As Christians, it's really important to rightly understand who God is. When I was thinking about this, I came to this idea of mistaken identity, right? If we don't know who we're talking to sometimes, it can cause us to make some big mistakes. And I thought of the show Undercover Boss. You might have seen that before. Basically, the idea is like a CEO or an owner of a company comes and they put on like some prosthetic makeup and they get a disguise and they go down on the assembly line or with the fry cooks or whatever it is, and they pretend they're just a regular employee. And they kind of get a real idea of who their employees are, right? And so sometimes an employee might think they're just talking to someone, just a regular, you know, Joe Schmo, one of the guys, and they start saying like bad stuff about the company or bad stuff about the owner. And it's super awkward because you're like, that's your boss. He kind of cuts the checks. And occasionally even a person will get fired based on what they said to the boss when they didn't realize who they were talking to. It's really important to know who we're talking to know who we are talking about when we speak. And that is even more important and even more true when we speak of God. The heart of Christianity is knowing and understanding who God is. And this is really what all religions are essentially trying to ask, is who is God and what does he call us to do? Who is God and what does this mean for the life that I'm going to live? And what we believe about God, the way we answer this question, shapes our worldview. It affects everything we do, the way we see the world around us and the way that we act. If there is no God, we can say, well, then there's no designer. There's no grand purpose. There's no path that I need to follow. I can blaze my own trail. I can go my own way. There's no one upstairs running the show. If we believe that God is some sort of abstract force like gravity, then we can't know him. We can't talk to him. It's just this thing, this power that exists somewhere out there. And if we say that God created the universe, but then he just stepped away and he walked aside, then we believe that God is absent and we can't count on him to help us. We can't count that there is anyone guiding history in our lives. Everything is random and chaotic because the creator spun the top and then let it go. All of these things are what people, certain groups teach. And so we must know exactly what it means, because if we believe in the God of the Bible, then it'll change the way we live. The Bible tells us so much about who God is, and we're only going to scratch the surface of it today. We're gonna look at a few key things, but we couldn't possibly cover everything that the Bible tells us. Because fundamentally, the Bible is answering that question. The Bible is God telling us who he is. It's not the product of all of our best thinking about who God might be. No, it's God approaching us. It's God coming to us and speaking, telling us who he is, what he said, and what he has done. If we're Christians, we believe that God wants to be known. And so if we come to Scripture, if we look at what he has said and what he has done, then we can rightly and truly know who God is. And that's what we're going to look at today. Psalm 86 is a really helpful passage that deals with some of the biggest ideas that run throughout the entire Bible about who God is. And it gives us a helpful way of seeing, well, what does this mean for our life? What do these truths actually affect us? What do we do because of who God is? And so that's why we're looking at it today. This psalm is a personal lament. A lament is crying out when something is going really bad, right? The psalmist is going through anguish, he's going through difficulty, and he's decided to bring his troubles to God. He's asking for help because he desperately needs it. He particularly is experiencing opposition from arrogant enemies. He says he is afflicted and needy, so he calls out for help. Let's look and read together. All right, we're going to read through the entire psalm and then start to break it down. Beginning in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that these who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for this psalm and the truth that you teach us about yourself. I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly and that it would change our lives as a result. Lord, be glorified today in this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the verse I have up on the screen is verses 8 through 10 and verse 15, and that's kind of what we're going to focus on. I think that's a slide back that has the passage on it. Maybe. So that's kind of the part that we're going to focus on. But before we do that, let's kind of get an overview of what's going on, right? In the first seven verses, this is his lament. This is when he's asking for help. He's admitting his need. He's telling us how difficult his situation is. He is poor and needy and asks that God would intervene and give him a hand. And we learn that in verse 14, it is these enemies, these violent men, these arrogant men who are attacking and opposing him. And we don't know a ton of specifics about this, right? But he is dealing with very real enemies, a very real conflict that puts his life in danger. He really does need help. And so he asks for it. In the next section, in 8 through 10, which we're going to cover in more detail, he basically offers praise to God. He worships God and says, this is the God who I am going to ask for help. And again, we're going to come back and look at that more in detail in a second. In verse 11, the writer asks that God would instruct him in the way that he should go. Basically, that God would teach him how to live a life in obedience to his commands, that he would be going in the right way. And then following that, in verse 12 through 13, he offers a vow of praise. He's essentially saying, God, if you come through here, if you answer this prayer that I have, I am going to tell everybody about it. I'm going to make sure that everyone knows that you are the one who did this. We are going to worship you, and we are going to praise you because of it, because you've delivered me. And then finally, in these last couple of verses there, the psalm concludes by restating his lament, by saying again, he is hurting, he's suffering, he needs help, and asking God one final time to help and comfort him. And so a lament is really relatable, right? We've all been through situations where we need help, where we feel the pressures of life, the real concrete day-to-day problems that we face, and we just feel like we need someone to help us. These are the prayers we offer when we're kind of at the end of our rope, when we're desperate and we say, I need a Hail Mary. I need God to step in and save me from this. So we can relate to it. And the Psalms are full of these kind of prayers, these prayers for help. In fact, Psalm 86 is actually a pretty run-of-the-mill lament. If you've read all the way through the Psalms, you've read 86 of them by the time you get to this one, and it's not particularly new. It's like, okay, we get it. I've heard a lament before. There's a lot of in trouble needing. I need some help. I get it. And so there are many people who study the Psalms, that's their whole focus of study, who say, Psalm 86 is nothing special. And it gets critiqued a lot of times for being kind of, people say, boring and unoriginal, which is kind of harsh. But they have a point. There's not much that this psalm is doing that's new. It's the same kind of plea for help. It uses the same language that's in other parts of the Bible, and it seems to quote directly from other passages that have already come before. So what's the point? Why is it here if it's sort of an unoriginal psalm? Well, actually, its unoriginality is what makes it so helpful for us today. Because this psalm is an excellent example of using God's word to help us in times of difficulty. It's using what we already know, what we've already read, and applying it to the problems that we face today. See, this writer, he was instructed about God, right? He was an Israelite. He knew who God was, and he had grown up hearing God's word read to him. He had heard these prayers that are read before, and so by the time he gets to his real problem, he's able to remember all of these things that he's been taught about who God is. He remembers these old, almost memory verses for him about what kind of God, how he acts, what he does. And so he's confident to offer prayers to this God who he's learned about, who he's taught about. The real purpose of this psalm is what's called a liturgical psalm. And liturgy is something that you kind of recite, right? It's sort of a way to remember and a way to memorize and recite these old truths. And so this was meant to be a model for what it looked like to pray to God when a person is in trouble. And it uses these classic passages. Particularly, Exodus 34:6 is quoted in verse 15. It says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament because it's about who God is and how he acts with us. He is such abundant, overflowing grace, mercy, and love. And so he's remembering these things. He's remembering these things he's recited, these things he knows. And now he's saying, because I know this, because I remember this truth, I can pray to God. I can trust him in this difficulty. We have to do the same thing, right? We have to take the truth that is in Scripture, to take what the Bible tells us about God and use it in our day-to-day. Use it to trust him. Use it to follow him truly. And so look at verses 8 to 10 again. This is kind of the heart of it, where he kind of really tells us who God is. He says that God is incomparable. He's the only real God out there. There's no other deity. There's no other force that can come and save you, that can help you when you need him. It's just God. And he talks about all of these works that he's done in the past. Maybe he's remembering creation. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke man and woman into existence out of only dust. He might be remembering the flood when God saw evil and he like put water and flooded the entire earth and saved only one family. He might remember the Red Sea, the miracle where God parted the sea and brought his people through it and saved them, or the plagues that he brought on Egypt, all of these incredible, amazing miracles that God used to save him. And he says, only you can do these things, God. Only you can save. And he reminds us that one day, all of the nations, no matter what they're doing now, even if they're enemies, will eventually recognize that this is the one true God, that the Lord alone is God. He's the only one who we can be confident in, the only one we can turn to in our time of need. So Psalm 86 teaches us who God is and reminds us to look back to these truths that we've learned, to look back to these things that we've memorized, to what God has told us, to give us confidence when we face troubles. So I want to look at three kind of particular areas that shape who God is. And these are both in the psalm, but they're also spread throughout Scripture, right? And when we look at these three characteristics of who God is, we're going to see that knowing who God is should shape who we are. It should shape who we are and what our life looks like. So we're going to look at these three attributes and see how they describe who God is. The first is God's providence. God's providence, right? God is the creator and the sustainer. And he kind of mentions this when he talks about how God is the one who created all of the nations, right? God, no matter who these peoples were, no matter if they were enemies or if they were Israel, God made everybody. And this goes all the way back to page one on your Bible. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to realize that God is the creator. He's the only one. He made everything. He's spoken into being. He designed it. He knows exactly what it's supposed to do, how it's supposed to work. But not only that, we know that one a lot of times, but the Bible is really clear that God is also the sustainer of creation too. He didn't just start it and give us these laws to keep things running okay and then just step off like, yeah, it seems like it's working all right. I hope it doesn't break along the way. He is guiding carefully each and every moment. The Bible says that God himself holds the universe together. So he makes sure everything that keeps working, right? He's the one who causes it to rain. He's the one who keeps the earth spinning around the sun so that we have day and night. He's the one who holds the atomic bonds in an atom together so that it doesn't just fly apart. God is intimately involved in the everyday occasions of nature, of life, of you and me. He knows the hairs on our head, and he is gifting us each and every breath that we have. God is sustaining and holding creation. And the Bible is clear that God is not surprised by anything he sees, right? God knows how the world works. He is keeping it going. We can trust him. God, in his providence, gives us all the care that we need, and we can trust that he's got this thing running. There's a hand behind the wheel. It's not everything going crazy. He is in control, and nothing is going to stop him from doing what he wants to do, from him accomplishing his will. So God has this providence as the creator and the sustainer. Secondly, God has power, right? God has power. And this one, we kind of see it in multiple places. He's the one, the psalmist is praying to God for help. He's saying, I need you because you are the one who is able to do these things. You have the ability, the power to, in fact, save me. And there's a lot of big, long theology words that we can throw around when we talk about God's power that we get throughout Scripture, right? He is incomparable. He is eternal. He is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all of these things. Like, everything to the highest degree. God is all of it. He is the ultimate power in the universe. And he confesses this, right? He says, since you have all of this ability, since there is nothing that is too hard for you to do, surely you are able to save me right here and right now. The psalmist says, because of God's power, surely this thing that I am facing is relatively small in the thing that God has to do on a typical day. He's got it covered. He has more than enough to be able to save him. And the most powerful, the most miraculous work of salvation that we see from God is the gospel. God comes to us as Jesus. He, God, becomes a human being, which is bonkers. Think about that. God is a baby. That's crazy. That's impossible. God becomes a human being. He dies. He conquers death. He conquers sin, conquers evil, and raises up to new life. He conquers death itself. This is the greatest miracle in history. It is the ultimate exercise of God's power in order to save. And so we can trust him. We know that God has done this. We know that he is able. Nothing is beyond his ability. So God is powerful. And third, God has ultimate goodness. God's goodness. And this is probably the best news, right? It's not just that God knows everything and is controlling everything, or that he has unlimited power to do what he will, but that God is good, fundamentally good. We see a world that is full of things that are not good, full of things that are evil and broken. And if we truly look inside, we see in ourselves all of these imperfections, all of these flaws and sin and evil that creeps in everything. But not so with God. The psalmist says, you are abounding in love and mercy, in faithfulness, gracious, merciful, goodness. He just overflows with this praise that God is perfect. God is love. He is so filled with abundant mercy that he desires to save us, even when we are sinful and even when we are against him. He is the perfect judge who will never let any wrong escape, right? We don't have to worry about a crooked judge running the universe. God is all wise, all knowing, and he is truth. We can trust him to make the right call. He is the source of wisdom. He is gracious. All these things, we can just overflow and overflow and overflow. And that's why this verse is more quoted than anything else, because God fundamentally is a gracious and loving God. He is good, and we can trust that. So these three together, we get the beginning of a picture of who God is. He's running the show. He's all-powerful, and he is good. We can run to him. We can trust in this God. Like the psalm, we can ask for help, and we can be confident that God will provide it. And it's important for us to remember that we don't know these things because we thought about it really hard, because we had great philosophy or just great intelligence to look at the world and figure these things out. No, we know this because God has showed us. He has shown himself to us. We've seen how he's acted. We've seen what he said. We've seen him give his son. We only know God through Jesus. Jesus comes to show us God. That's what it says in the Gospel of John, John 14:9. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And more than that, God has given us his Holy Spirit to remind us who Jesus is, to draw us back to these truths that we know, to remind us of what is written in God's word, who God is and why he can be trusted. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is known to us here, and we can lean on it. We can hold fast to it and grasp it tightly because it is the truth that we can build our life upon. And just like the psalmist turns to these old truths that he's heard, these passages that he has memorized to help him when he faces a struggle, and we can do the same thing. There's the next slide that comes up here is a it's from what's called a catechism, and it's basically a listing of theology combined together in something that is hopefully easier to memorize than memorizing like the whole Bible. And this comes from this, something called the New City Catechism, that explains in only a couple sentences who God is. And we can leave that up for a little bit, because I know I gave you like five blanks on there, which is kind of a lot. But this sums it up. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. That's God's providence to care for all things. He's eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power, perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. That's a huge list that describes not only his power being eternal and unchangeable and perfect, but his goodness, wisdom. He's full of justice and full of truth. And finally, nothing happens except through him and by his will. We can turn to these truths. We can remember them. We can hold fast to them. And they will sustain us when we're in trouble, when we need God in our lives. We can remind ourselves of these truths. So if this is all true, if this is what Scripture tells us about God, then what does it mean for the way that we live? If you're like me, you've been to church before. Maybe not, but for I think many of us, you've been to church before. You've read the Bible before. These things are not probably shocking, right? We've heard before that God is the creator. We've read, like I said, through the first verse of the Bible. You don't have to get very far. We've heard that God is powerful. We've heard that God is good. And so if we know these things and we say, yeah, I believe that, what does that mean for us? How should that affect the way that we live? And does our lifestyle actually show that we believe these things? I was looking at some statistics recently and came across this idea. We often hear that the younger generations, especially, and just America as a whole, it's becoming more and more hostile to God, that less and less people are believing it. There's this rise of atheism that is coming up. And that's partially true, but it's actually deceptive in some ways. The statistics for Americans who say they believe in God is actually the same as it's been for decades now. Over 70%, like 70, 75, I don't remember the exact number, still say when you ask them, do you believe in God? They'll still say, yes. Yeah, I do. So we're not dealing with a nation of atheists, but that doesn't mean that things haven't changed either. At the same time, people are more and more likely to describe themselves as having no religious affiliation. When you ask them, what religion do you belong to? They say, none. When you ask them what they use to form their decisions, to decide how they're going to live their life, what they're going to do, what kind of relationships and activities they're going to pursue, they are more likely to say, God's not really in the picture in that. God doesn't really inform the way I make these decisions about what my life is going to look like. So things have changed. As one writer says, people haven't rejected religion, they've instead just ignored it. And he coins this term, functional atheism. Functional atheism. This means that I'm not an atheist, I'm not claiming there is no God, but for all intents and purposes, Monday through Saturday, it looks like I don't think there is one. My life shows that I don't act like there's a God. My life shows that I don't really trust in these attributes of God that I might talk about. I might speak it, but I don't live it. And I think this rise of functional atheism is something that even affects us as God's church, too. I think that you and I many times show these same signs of functional atheism. We don't act like we believe the things we say we do. So how do these three things, providence, power, and goodness, affect the way that we live day to day? How do we act not as functional atheists, but as believers, as theists, as those who say God is real? How does it shape the way we live? So we're going to look at three things we need to remember when we look at these truths we say we believe about God, and we're going to test them on God's word to see, do we act like these things are real, or do we ignore them conveniently? First, we need to remember that we are not in control. We remember that we are not in control, and this pairs with God's providence, right? The Bible tells us that God controls all things. That you can't get around something. God is the one who's ultimately going to see it through. If God's not with the builders, the house is not going to get made, is kind of the idea. If God's not in it, it's not going to happen. But we, you and I can see this in myself, we don't like this truth, do we? We love to be in control. We crave it. We think secretly, deep down, we may not say it, that we can get to the outcome we want. we can really run our life. If I just plan well enough, if I work hard enough, if I have enough saved in my bank account, if I have enough advantages for my kids, they can do it. I can achieve the outcome I want. I can control where my life is going and what happens if I just will work hard enough. We can get that successful career, the perfect family, the praise and admiration, respect of other people. We just need to try a little bit harder. This is the American dream, right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it done. We want to be in control. And I know this about myself, that I want to be in control, because the times I get the most angry are when things don't go according to my plan. Like when there's traffic, and I think, man, I can have this great day, I can drive down to the beach, and then we'll just stop over by Studio City, and then we'll just swing around back, and we'll be home by dinner. And then there's other people on the road, and it doesn't go how I thought it would, and I lose the most valuable thing in the world to me, my time. Traffic wastes my time, and things did not go how I wanted it to, and that makes me angry, because I lost control. Things didn't go exactly how I wanted it to. And these are why the disappointments in life hit us so hard, right? When we don't have that perfect career, when our family has issues, has problems, when we don't feel like we are respected or loved in the way that we want to be, we lose control. God's providence reminds us that we never had it. We never got to run our life. We never got to choose exactly how things would turn out. Life is outside of our hands. And our best plans and efforts can fall apart in an instant. The biggest symptom of this desire for control is a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. There's an Old Testament theologian named Alec Moyter, and he says, to abandon prayer is to embrace atheism. And I hate that phrase because it's so true of me. I struggle to pray. I struggle to pray because deep down inside, I don't think I need to. I think today's going fine. And so, yeah, I'll get to it. If I've got a problem, then I'll read my lament psalm and I'll be good. But day in and day out, I think I'm doing okay. I believe I've got what it takes to make it through the day on my own because I'm in control. And so I don't need to pray. Prayerlessness is a symptom of faithlessness, of not believing each and every moment that we need God. And so we need to return to prayer. We need to remind ourselves daily that we are not in control. God is in control. That we don't hold our hand in our own control, that God could take us in a moment. That this breath that we have, this next breath coming, is not a guarantee. That life is outside of our hands. We must repent of this desire to be in control and recognize that God is the only one who shapes the outcome. God is the only one who can ensure where we're going to be. We need to turn from prayerlessness to prayer. Secondly, we must remember that we are not king. We are not king. This is a similar idea, but a little bit different. This relates to the idea that God is all-powerful, right? God is infinite. God is in control. He is the ruler. And what Scripture tells us, he is the king of the universe. He is the Lord of everything. That's when we call God Lord, that means he's running the show because he has the power, the right, the authority, the honor worthy to do that. He is the ruler of everything. But this, again, we don't really like. I don't like someone to rule my life. I like to rule my own life. God's power, God's attributes show that he is worthy to have such control. He is unmatched. He is the one who made everything, so he gets to decide how it works. But we want to decide for ourselves how it works. We want to decide what our life is going to look like, which things we are going to do on our own. This is the pride of sin, isn't it? To say, I know what you said, God, but actually I think I'm going to do this instead. I see what your word says here, but I don't love that, so I'm going to do this. We can see this in our own life. Every time we say, I don't believe in a God who could do this, we're saying, I believe in a different God. I want to decide what God can and can't do. When we say, I like this in the Bible, but not this, that's saying, this stings for me too. We all have these things, right? We all have these areas in our life that we just cling to, we hold on to. I don't want to give up control of this thing. And we can see it in our culture. We can see it in human history. We struggle and claw at being in control of whatever we can. We want to define what marriage looks like, what gender looks like, what sex looks like, forgiveness, lying, money, gossip. I want to control these things. I want to decide what I can and can't do, what I can and can't say. We have to repent of these things. When we remember that God is the all-powerful ruler of the universe, we have to say, there can't be two kings in this life. There's not two pilots. Jesus is not my co-pilot. He is running the show, not me. And he has given us his word to tell us how to follow him, how to be faithful subjects to his rule. You see what the psalmist said? When in verse 11, when he recognizes the greatness of God, the power, the unmatched grandeur of who he is, he says, teach me, O Lord, your way. Not my way. Teach me your way so that I can follow it. When we know who God is, we want to follow his way. We want to be in his kingdom, not in our own kingdom. Because we have a little bit of preview. Our kingdom's not going to turn out well for us if we're running the show. But God's kingdom is. And his rule is something that we must realize. When we repent and we follow Jesus, to follow Jesus and make him Lord of our lives means just that, to make him Lord, to give him control. And so what he says in his scripture is the word of our Lord to us. We have to take it seriously. We have to trust it, no matter how painful it is at times for us. We must turn to God's way and not our way. Finally, we must remember that we are sinful. This one sounds the most depressing, but it's actually by far the best one out there. Because this is related to God's goodness. God's goodness. God is running everything, and God has unlimited power. But we don't have to fear God. He's not a tyrant or a ruler like we would be with unlimited power, with unlimited control, because God is good at his very core. God is justice and truth at his very core. We can rely on him. When we look at God's perfection and his goodness, we can't help but see all of the problems that we have. We can't help but see all of the ways that we don't measure up to who God is. If we let God be in control, we should be following his law, but that is impossible to do. There's no one who's done it all. There's no one who's always followed God's rule and hasn't tried to rule their own life from time to time. We are broken, self-centered, imperfect, unjust. We are liars. We are turned away from the king. We are in rebellion. We lack trust in his providence, and we lack obedience to our king. And we deserve condemnation. But the good news is God, in his goodness, in his love, in his mercy, doesn't leave us there. Despite what we deserve, he saves us. This is the gospel truth of Jesus, that he's taken that punishment. He's taken away all our crimes, and he's given us all of his perfection, all of his goodness. The Bible tells us that when God looks at us, when we follow Jesus, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see what we've done wrong. He doesn't see our crimes and disobedience. He sees Jesus, and he says, you are right. Good. You are my son. Jesus transforms us from being rebellious sinners who are against the king to being faithful subjects, to being heirs, sons who inherit God's kingdom. We share in God's rule through Jesus. We have new life, forgiveness, all of this despite our sin. God saves us. This is why we can trust in God's word. This is why we should return to these truths of who God is. Because it reminds us that we can throw ourselves upon him. We can give him everything. We can call out for help at our very worst, and God says he will answer. We all want to be the hero in our own story, but the gospel says we don't have to be. We would be a pretty terrible hero of our story, but Jesus is a pretty incredible one. The Bible tells us when we know who God is, when we remember we are sinful and that God is good, we can trust in Jesus as the hero of our story, not in ourselves. We turn to Jesus, not to ourselves. And finally, we are given these great promises in God's goodness that we are not left alone. Jesus has come for us. He has died for us, but he has also sent us his Spirit. His Spirit has come to remind us of what is true, to remind us of God's goodness, of his control, of his power, and to remind us each and every day that he helps us to obey. The Holy Spirit, when we follow Jesus, when we trust in him, his Spirit comes to walk with us step by step. so that we can trust, we can follow his rule, we can rest in his goodness. The gospel tells us that God has come to us. He has approached us, and he can be trusted and loved fully. Let us continually remind ourselves then of these truths, so that like this psalmist, we can turn to God in the midst of any problem that we have, of any situation that we face in life. We, as Christians, are tasked with taking the gospel to the world, of introducing the one true God to the world. And as Scripture reminds us, one day, everybody's going to know who's Lord, and they better know soon. They need to know soon who is really running things, who is really all-powerful. Our words can say a lot. Our words can confess these things that we know to be true, but it's ultimately our actions that are going to show what we believe. So we have to question ourselves every day, do I live like an atheist? Or do I live like someone who knows who God is? Do I live like someone who is remade in Jesus Christ? Do I live like someone who is empowered by God's Holy Spirit each and every moment? This is our challenge. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know who God is, and you haven't met him, you can do that today. Jesus brings us close. Jesus has come so that we can know God, not just about him, not just these attributes, but we can know him personally. And if we don't, if we say we know this, then we better act like it. We better let our lives look like we are ones who have met God. It's that mistaken identity thing that we started at the beginning. We're talking to the boss. Are we acting like it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word that you've given to us. We're thankful that in a world with so many ideas about who is in control, where we came from, what we need to do and how we need to live our lives, that you have not left us in the dark to figure it out on our own. God, you came to us. You revealed yourself to us. And we can trust in what you have done and who you say you are. Father, I pray that if we have never met you before, that we would know God truly today, that we would trust in Jesus to take us before the Father, to really and truly know him, to be saved and forgiven of our sins, that we would surrender to the King and follow him. Father, I pray for us as followers of Jesus, who know the Father, I pray that we would act like it. Help us each and every day to live like citizens of the true King. Help us to know God and to live as followers of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.